Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Now, this passage is actually very similar to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 through 34, but there are quite a few differences in historical context and in specifics. And it simply demonstrates something that I guess is a pet peeve of mine. There's a lot of commentaries that try and make out where they're going through the gospel counts and they're trying to coordinate them together like Jesus taught on the subject only once. This demonstrates, no, Jesus taught the same subject many times to different groups. Sometimes he had to teach the same subject to the same group. Every parent has done that, and when your children are little, it's multiple times, sometimes just on the same day. It's kind of silly what goes on in some of the commentaries trying to do this. The setting of both events here are similar. Jesus specifically speaking to his disciples in the midst of a large crowd that had gathered. In this particular crowd, Luke 12, 1, actually states they are close together and they're stepping on each other. That's a large crowd, close confinement. The Sermon on the Mount takes place in a remote location on the side of a hill, and people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan have all followed him there. The event recorded here takes place near the end of Jesus' ministry as opposed to the beginning of it, like the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in some sort of population center because a crowd has quickly gathered after Jesus healed a man by casting out a demon, followed by a lunch with a Pharisee who quickly got other Pharisees and scribes to come, and then this large crowd comes. That's a population center, so they're not the same events, though similar in subject. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus presenting the characteristics of those that are part of his kingdom and then moves to a correction of the teaching of the scribes and the practices of the Pharisees. His teaching on anxiety is a contrast to the wicked hearts of these religious leaders who are actually much more concerned about the things of this world than the things of God. In this passage, Jesus has been warning about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then his subject abruptly changes when he's rudely interrupted and he starts dealing with the issue of greed. The teaching here is a follow-up on that. Worry is a product of greed. It's foolish. Follow along as I read through verse 34 and then we'll go back and look at it in specific. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. Do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows what you need, that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I do not know what happened to that. It was operating fine earlier. Well, hopefully you can read some of it. Don't worry. I'm not going to worry about it. I have my notes. You're just to follow along. new computer, different setup, where it's strange things happening. Either that or the demons don't want me to present this, and so he's going to try and present some, prevent it. Yeah, just listen, brother. Thanks, Bob. Okay. Look at verse 22. It begins, "For this reason." This directly ties in what Jesus is about to say with what he had just taught dealing with greed. He is specifically addressing a crowd, and he'd warned them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He then told the parable about the rich farmer, this guy who was planning for a very comfortable retirement, thought he was going to have his ease. And then God said, "You are a fool, because your soul will be required of you tonight." Now Jesus concluded with this admonition, "Do not be like this man. Do not lay for yourselves up treasures on earth, but instead be rich toward God." Now he's not speaking against saving or planning. Both of those things are admonished for us to do in the Scriptures. We're encouraged to do that. But he is speaking against living apart from awareness of your dependence upon God. We're completely dependent upon him. James 4:13 through 16 gives a proper perspective, with verse 15 summarizing it very well. This is the principle. You ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." That's our dependence upon God. Is it the Lord willing for that? I am dependent upon him. Now here Jesus is now explaining or expanding on this point. Do not lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Instead, be rich toward God. But here he now specifically turns his attention to the disciples. Before he was speaking to the whole crowd. Now he's specifically looking at his disciples. This is a lesson for them. Now, part of that is some of the things he's going to talk about only apply to the disciples. They're not general applications. Now, here's the specific command, and it is in the command voice. You are not to worry about your soul. You're not to worry about what you eat. You're not to worry about your body and what you're going to wear. And the reason in verse 23 is simple. Your soul is more than food, your body more than clothing. And Jesus ties this to what he had just been taught by using the same word for life here that he had in verse 19 about the rich farmer. There, I think your translations usually say soul. There he said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for your years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." The word here, psuche, is translated life or soul. It encompasses much more than your biological life. It encompasses all that makes you human, including your immaterial aspects, your emotions, your thoughts, your desires, your will. And Jesus is contrasting this specifically as something different than your physical body. Now, worry here, merimenao, in this context it means to care in the sense of having anxious concern. It's an apprehension about possible danger or misfortune. And the command here is not a prohibition about thinking about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. It is a command not to have your thoughts bound up by those things and not to have them come out where you have a fearful concern about them. Obviously, you're going to have to think about what you eat and what you're going to wear. But don't have that occupying your mind. Don't be worried about it. Our English word worry, I found this was interesting, actually comes from a German word, which means to strangle. And that's a good description of worry. It strangles, it chokes off what life really is about. You're not able to move forward because you're so busy planning for all the things that possibly could go wrong in the future. And so the mind is preoccupied with contingency plans. It's choked out. The emotions are troubled with fear. Your desires are shortened simply to an avoidance of what might happen. And all that prevents the will from taking a positive action forward. Corrie Ten Boom, who survived the Nazi concentration camps, made a good comment about worry. She said this, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of strength." Well, something those in the concentration camps certainly had a lot of opportunity to worry, didn't they? But they needed the strength. A fellow named Arthur Summers Roche actually gave a very good description. I liked it. Worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Sucks everything into itself. You see, what Jesus says here applies to all of his followers, regardless of their economic standing. Now, perhaps it's a little easier to understand that someone who's very poor might be worried about, will I have anything to eat? But it also applies to the wealthy who worry about keeping their same standard of living. I don't recall the fellow's name. About a month or maybe a little more than that ago, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal in the business section. It was dealing with a fellow. He was still young. He was a multimillionaire, but he became very worried about keeping up his success rate. He was really in such a position, if his business did not make one more dime for him, he was set for life. But this preoccupied his mind, and he became despondent over it. He got all sorts of psychological counseling. That did not prevent him from committing suicide, leaving behind a wife and several young children. Worry. About what? Everything was about that. Will I still be as successful as present? Jesus' command covers everyone who may worry about whether it's something else to eat at all or whether it's steak, lobster, and caviar, and will I be able to keep that up? The principle applies to everyone. If it's worrying about adequate clothing, well, it's also dealing with those who are worried about, do I have the fashion that I want? Why? Because as he states, life itself is about a lot more than what you eat. It's about a lot more than what you wear. Now, he gives an illustration of this principle in verse 24 concerning food. He says this, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Now, he uses the term birds of the air as a generic term in Sermon on the Mount. Here he's specific. He says ravens. That's interesting. It actually, I think, increases the point. According to Leviticus 11:13, ravens are unclean animals. It actually says they're detestable. God provides for even the unclean birds. And he does. And like most birds, ravens don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store food for the future. They are completely dependent upon finding food as they need it, and therefore they're in God's hands, whether they eat anything or not. I found it interesting, throughout the Old Testament, ravens are pointed out the same way. And Jesus is alluding to, I think, some of this. He's speaking to Jews. Job 38:41. God is actually speaking here. Rhetorically, he asks this question. Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about for food? It's God. The psalmist, Psalm 147, verse 9. One of the reasons we should give thanks to the Lord is provision. And he puts it this way in verse 9. He gives to the beast its food and the young ravens which cry. Adding to this illustration, which I think was interesting, is 1 Kings 17. God provides for ravens. He uses ravens to provide for the prophet Elijah. If God cares about something like a raven, and you're more valuable than birds, is he going to care for you? It's a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. But be careful here. The command here is not to worry. It does not mean you do not need to plan and you do not need to work. It means don't worry. All right? Certainly, God provides even miraculously when necessary. He did that for the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, providing the manna. But he is not removing the general curse of Genesis that man must live by the sweat of his face. We are to work. We need to sow, we need to reap, we need to store, because that's the normal way God has determined for man to be provided for. But it's God that is providing. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke some people who were looking for the Lord's return to decide they didn't need to work anymore. Well, it has some bearing here. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He had said in the previous verses that follow his example. He had labored, he had had hardship, he worked night and day. Why? Not to be a burden upon them. Was God still providing? Yes, he provided the work. The command is don't worry. You're still going to have to work, but don't worry. He provides. The ravens actively looked for food, but they didn't worry about it. They know God would provide it as needed. We are to plan ahead, we are to work, but we don't need to worry. God provides. Now, Jesus' next point is the folly of worry, verses 25 through 26. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot even do such a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Now, I think the point here is easy enough to understand, even though the particular terms in verse 25 are unusual in how they're joined together, and hence there's a lot of variations in the translations. A literal translation of this would be something like this. But which of you, out of your worry, is able, upon the lifespan of you, is able to add a cubit? That makes sense, right? Yes, thank you, Bob. It doesn't. Translators tend to either emphasize the term cubit, which is, by the way, the measure from your fingertip to your elbow. That's a cubit. They emphasize that, and then in their English translation, they change the word length of life or age into stature. How tall are you? Or they'll emphasize the term for age and change cubit for years, as in the New American Standard. Both terms actually fit together very well. A cubit is a short measure. Add that to the length of your life. Can you add anything to the length of your life, even a short measure, by worry? And really, it applies the other way, too. Can you add any height to yourself by worry? I'm sure there are some people that would love to add 18 inches to their height, but they're few and far between compared to all those people worrying about, can I add some length to how long I'm going to live, right? The turmoil of worry, actually, I think it probably ends up having the opposite. I think it shortens both. A guy named William G. Jordan listed out some of the negative effects of worry. Worry is the most popular form of suicide. It impairs appetite, spoils digestion, disturbs sleep, irritates disposition, weakens mind, warps character, saps bodily strength, and stimulates disease. Worry is the real cause of death in thousands of instances where some other disease is named on the death certificate. Pretty well put. What does worry do for you? Nothing good. If worry will not help with such a little thing as gaining a little extra time in this life, why worry about other things that are more significant? Jesus' rhetorical statement in verse 26 expands on the principle far beyond just food to things that people tend to worry about in life, no matter what they are. And let's face it, people worry about a lot of stuff. In fact, people who are really good at worrying say, hey, worry is great. 90% of the things I worry about never happen. Or as a guy named Claude McDonald quipped, worriers spend a lot of time shoveling smoke. Doesn't help. There's no practical value to it. Jesus next turns his attention to illustrate his point with clothing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Now what Jesus says here applies to everyone. Now, perhaps there's some people so poor, they are concerned, do they have anything to wear? Or at least something they can change into when they need to wash what the one piece they've got. But most people worry about wearing the clothes they like. Or if you're on the upper echelon, it's Are my clothes fashionable enough to make an impression on those that I'm hanging around with? So fashion becomes it. Now, Jesus is not saying you should be expect to be clothed like Solomon, and he does not say you're going to be as lovely as a flower. He is saying that if God clothes common flowers so beautifully, he's going to take care of you. It's another argument from the lesser to the greater. And don't think of this as like the Easter lilies we had here a few weeks ago, or a calla lily. The particular word for flowers here is one of several types of very common flowers that just be out in the fields. And actually, he terms grass, they actually make the grass look better. That's what he's talking about. And saying this and knowing that all the people he's talking to know that that same plant, those same plants, as they dry out, are harvested, and they're used as tinder to start the baking fires for cooking the bread. If God is taking care of such insignificant things that it's used as tinder to start a fire, he's going to provide for you. So don't worry about this. Don't have your mind preoccupied. Don't have anxious concern about these things. And if your faith is small, then you need to increase it. Really, the degree of worry that you have demonstrates the insufficiency of your faith. So increase it. How? Learn the truth of his word and remind yourself of those truths, especially when you're tempted to worry. These are the things that change our lives. That's why we memorize scripture, to keep reminding ourselves this is what the life is actually like. Not my perception of it is not truth. God tells me what the truth about it is. Then in verse 29, Jesus goes on. He says, "Do not seek what you will eat, what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows what you need before you that you need these things, but seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you." Now let me stress again here. Worry is an issue of the heart, not of economics. The poor may worry about having food and clothes. The rich worry about what kind and what quality of food and the fashion of the clothing. And such worry easily leads to greed, which is the subject you've just been talking about. Because when you get something, I got to have more of it. I got to hoard it, lest I not have it in the future. Even if that affects other people negatively, I've got to have it. It also leads to ungratefulness. And that kind of ungratefulness is what plagued the children of Israel when they're wandering around the wilderness. So they're grumbling and complaining all the time. Even though God was providing for them, they'd grumble, complain, and they were judged for it. It was sin. According to 2 Timothy 3:2, it's one of the many sins that will characterize the last days. Ungratefulness. Think about that. The society around you, how many people do you know that actually are grateful for whatever they have? We're seeing that in our society, a lot of ungratefulness, even though they're abounding with plenty. Let me quickly add here, be careful yourself to be grateful, demonstrate that, especially you parents, for your children. Teach them to be thankful for whatever it is that God provides. Teach them to give praise to God for the vegetables as well as the dessert, okay? Do you want to affect their heart? Those who are less mature than you are watching you. Are you grateful for what God has provided, whatever it is? Now, there's nothing wrong with dressing nicely, but don't let yourself get caught up in the whole thing of being fashionable to impress others. Because neither silk suits, name brand blue jeans, or designer dresses impress God. He is looking at your heart. And that's what we're after. Presenting a heart to God that is worshipful of him. Now, Jesus points out it's the nations of the world. It's a reference to the unbelieving heathen that are after. They're eagerly seeking these mundane things. Why? Because they do not know God. They do not trust him. And so life for them becomes about the materialistic things. Result, anxiety. We see a lot of anxious people around us, too. I don't know what the statistics are on this. I don't know that I want to know what the statistics are of how many people are taking antidepressants because of anxiety, all trying to keep them from having the consequences of what anxiety brings. Jesus commands his followers, do not be like them. Don't seek, don't strive, don't set your desire for what to eat or drink or what to worry about. Don't worry. Why? He gives two reasons. First is, the Father already knows your needs. Jesus pointed this out when he was teaching in Sermon on the Mount. He knows your needs before you ask, and he taught the same thing probably only a day or two before in Luke 11. When it comes to prayer, my Father knows what I need even before I ask. That gives me a lot of confidence. Actually, he knows better what I need than what I ask for. Because I ask for stupid things. He gives me what I need. I can have a confidence there. In prayer, I ask, I seek, I knock. Confidence, the Lord hears me and he will answer. The second cure he gives here for anxiety, why you shouldn't worry, is seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. If you set your desire on the kingdom of God and you strive for it, God's promise is he will provide the necessities of life. That doesn't mean you get what you want. It says you get what you need, and that's better for you. He does not want you focused on the mundane things of this world. He wants you to be focused on him and his glory. How can you use your life to bring glory to the God who created you? He'll take care of the stuff you need for life. I must stress, though, that this promise is to give you what you need. You may want that, but he gives you this other thing. That other thing is probably better for you, even if you don't like it. Yes, you got Brussels sprouts. Yum. I like Brussels sprouts. And what you wanted were French fries. Fry the Brussels sprouts, okay. Which is better for your heart? Okay. When you get older, you start learning these things that really the other stuff is better for you. Because if you don't, your doctor's on to you and they say, you got to take this medication, that medication, this other stuff. Eat right in the beginning. God gives us what we need, and we're so often after what we want. That's part of his promise and why we can rely upon him. He cares for us. He's better than your mother, even when it comes to what he's going to feed you. All the little kids in here should say, yes, okay. I know, you want dessert, you don't want vegetables, but the vegetables are better. Now, part of seeking after God's kingdom and righteousness also, it leads to something else. It's contentment. You see, 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Everybody's here covered. Everybody here looks pretty well fed. Is everybody here content? You see, we should be, but so often we're not, because we're so busy after the things of the world. That leads to worry. That leads to anxiety. Don't be focused on those things. Be focused on living for Christ, living for his kingdom. God provides what you need to live in this life. But his next point points out that he actually has done something even greater than that. Look at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now that's a very tender and a very powerful statement. Fear drives worry, so do not be afraid. And he then tenderly calls the disciples little flock. They are his sheep. That makes him the shepherd. And that would have quickly brought to their minds all the various psalms that have that analogy of God as shepherd and them as their sheep. It occurs in Psalm 23, 28, 74, 78, 79, 80, 95, 100, and 119. That's how many times that analogy is used. Believers are Jesus' sheep. Little flock. What a wonderful thing to be as part of that. And then because we belong to him, he then states, it is the Father's good pleasure to grant us the kingdom. Contemplate that for a moment. Every single one of us, we know the waywardness of our own hearts. We know how often it is easy for us to stray away from what God wants us to be and how he wants us to think. He knows all that. And yet it says here, he delights. The God who is the creator, the one who is infinite in every dimension, the one who is absolutely holy, that he has seraphim and cherubim surrounding him, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is the one that delights to give you the kingdom. Despite your sin, despite your waywardness, that's the God we serve. Now, that's not a universal action. The you there is restricted. It's to those who belong to his little flock. The incomprehensible love of God demonstrated in sending Jesus Christ to seek and save that which was lost, in calling sick sinners to himself and dying for us. He delights to give us his kingdom, that we're part of that. If that's true, and it is true, how in the world could you worry? If he is giving us this, what do we have to worry about? Absolutely nothing. And so he gives a practical application here. Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow, that sure fits the compassion thing we had presented, doesn't it? This was not planned, but God planned it. Now, these commands are simply designed, put your trust in the Lord to the test. Because only someone that trusts God is going to take on this apparent risk of selling what you have in order to give to those who are poor. Because that puts you at risk. What if I don't have that thing and I might want it later or need it later? It's a heart of compassion that must be there. And that's something that God changes in us, right? That's not our natural bent. Our natural bent is seen in little children playing together. And how do they play together? Grab the toy. We work hard to teach them to share the toy. But a heart of compassion, willingly, yes, I'll share what I have. And not worry about the future. It's a heart of compassion that shows a changed life that then extends itself because I trust God to provide for my future just as he's promised. It's a heart that lives according to an eternal instead of a temporal perspective. The desire here is to further the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of self. Now, don't take this as a requirement to somehow impoverish yourself as if that will now make you in a more spiritual possession. That's a lie, and it's a false pride, and unfortunately, it's very common among a lot of religions. They have monks and nuns who've made these promises and they think themselves spiritually superior. It's not true. You can find a lot of people who've done that and they're just as proud and arrogant, as greedy as anybody else. Again, the issue here is not your economic position. It's your heart. Paul gives a lot of admonitions in his epistles. Ephesians 4:28, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 13, 1 Timothy 5:7 and 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 5 and 9:6 through 11. The references are there on your notes. All these Paul gives specific teaching about what we should be doing in working, providing for ourselves, and giving to others. And it really comes down to this. We are to diligently labor in order to provide for ourselves and to those who are dependent upon us, and to have more than what is necessary, that there is a surplus to be able to give to those who have need. That's summarizing all these various verses. It's kind of summarized in Colossians 3, 1 through and 2, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It commands us to set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. If that is true, we're much more likely to share what we have on this earth with others because our life isn't bound up in those things. The actions of a heart seeking treasure in heaven instead of one seeking treasure on earth. Now, he points out a very practical side of this as well. Money belts wear out. They get old, They become obsolete. They become obsolete when you run out of money inside it. And they definitely become obsolete when you die because you can't do anything with it. The contrast to this is treasure in heaven. It never wears out. It never goes out of existence. It's never exhausted. And Jesus referenced the thief coming near and the moth destroying is pointing out a simple reality. Any form of wealth in which you try and store wealth on this planet is subject to either being stolen or destroyed or both. You can't think of anything that is not subject to that. It can be stolen or destroyed. Even intangible items, good relationships, happiness, good memories are destroyed quickly by sin and its effects, including diseases that cause various forms of senility. You can't even remember the good times you had. It can all be destroyed. Treasures in heaven cannot be stolen. They cannot be destroyed. So even from a purely logical standpoint, heaven is a much better location to store your treasures than here on earth, isn't it? That's very practical. He then concludes with a statement about the underlying issue in all of this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The location of your treasure reveals the location of your heart. If your heart is set on the things of this earth, you're going to be busy about the business of laying up treasures here. If you value fortune, your finances will go into things like large financial portfolios, large houses, fancy cars, fine clothing, jewelry, things like that, instead of spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you value pleasure, you're going to spend your time and energy on whatever makes you feel good. Could be culinary delights, exotic vacations, spas, elaborate home theater, whatever it is. Sacrificing a creature comfort for the sake of being able to help someone else, it's not going to be done. You want it for yourself. It's greedy. If you value fame, you're going to spend your time and energy doing whatever is going to get acclaim from others. Gaining honor from God would be an afterthought at best. If you value power, you're going to strive to climb your way up to the top so you have control of those below you. Doubly tragic when someone pursues a church leadership position for that reason. The idea of actually being a servant to others, the kingdom of God, becomes repulsive. You see, the location of your treasure reveals your heart, and two quick indicators of your treasure are, what do you spend your money on? Where do you spend your time? What does your bank statement say about you? What does your calendar say about you? What do they indicate about your heart? The third indicator here is worry. What do you worry about? The greater your focus on the kingdom of God and trust of Him, the less worries about anything else. There is no reason to worry. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? What do you worry about? There was a song written, I think it was back in the 70s, 1970s. I couldn't find out who actually wrote it, but Diane, I think, remembers it. It goes something like this. I guess it all comes down to where your heart is. It's there your thoughts and feelings all begin. But if you never give your heart to Jesus, you'll never really have a part in Him. If your treasures are in heaven, then your heart will be there too, and the things you say and do will show Christ's love. But if your treasure's here on earth, tell me where your heart will be. You'll never have a part in things above. If your mind's set on the Spirit and you're walking in God's light, then the watching world will see Christ's love in you. But if your mind's set on the earth and the earthly things you do, in poverty you'll live your whole life through. I guess it all comes down to where your heart is. It's there your thoughts and feelings all begin. But if you never give your heart to Jesus, you'll never really have a part in him. Well said. I don't have to sing tonight. I just did. Come out tonight. Rejoice in praising God for the things that he has done. I don't need to worry. Don't worry. There's no reason to, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides everything I need for life, and it's unshakable. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, that it does change us, makes us something that we were not. It changes our heart. And Father, like the words of that Raya, that song put together, our hearts we desire to have given over to you. Thank you that you are patient and long-suffering with us. You keep changing us. You keep exposing the things where our selfishness, our greed come out. And then you remove those things, Father, that we might have true treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. Continue to do that work in us, Father, that we might be able to present crowns before you when we're around your throne in worship. Father, rather than just having it something sad that is simply given away to, who knows, a fool at our death. Father, glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.